good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. You might recognize that line from Shawshank Redemption, considered one of the probably top movies of the last few decades. I think it has stayed number one on the IMDb list of top movies for over, I think, 12 or 13 years. And this line is said when the main character, Andy, played by Tim Robbins, has escaped from prison and writes to his friend, Red, played by Morgan Freeman. And there are counter theories whether or not Andy was innocent or wrongly convicted. I think for the most part, it seems he was wrongly convicted. But overall, the story in Shawshank Redemption is one is of redemption in the bleakest of times, when it seems hopeless and there's injustice all around. It is also a story of hope for all who've lost hope. So the final scene has read. You can keep the slides up, so don't go to blank. Just keep the slides going throughout the sermon. So keep the previous one on, and then the next one. Yeah, thank you. So the final scene has read, that is Morgan Freeman, now after 40 years in prison and having paid for his crimes, he's released on parole but violates it to find his friend Andy, who is kind of across the border, gone to Mexico, which is kind of pictured as this paradise at the end of the book. And so as the Greyhound scenic cruises past this kind of gorgeous New England landscape, we see Red, Morgan Freeman, in a bus, and a voiceover of his thoughts. And I don't know if the soundboard can turn my voice into Morgan Freeman's voice, but that would have just been like, you know, kind of a new board can do this. So it won't sound like Morgan Freeman. Okay, maybe I should have asked Wayne or Patrick to read this out. But you know, as you see Morgan Freeman in the bus, that his name is Red in the movie. This is the voiceover. I find I am so excited. I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it is the excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. I read that the original writer-director wanted to end there, but I think American audiences like something kind of more happy that looks on the screen and no ambiguity, and so actually they have a scene of him and Andy meeting at the end. But to end here is just ending on this hope. It's a bit of uncertainty. There's a grasping for this hope. The future is still uncertain, but the hope that sustained them in the prison will now enable them to keep living outside the prison. There's a time when Morgan Freeman finds it so difficult to live outside, almost contemplates to end his life. And he's like, okay, you have to either get busy dying or get busy living. And he chooses to get busy living because of hope. Today, in our concluding sermon on the book of Jeremiah, we look at the ending of this book, which leaves the readers with a bit of uncertainty. Kind of left with this king kind of coming out of prison and giving an allowance for his food. And yet these closing verses offer a glimmer of hope. It's an ending in many ways. What Jeremiah tells us is an end of a kingdom that the people of God had experienced in some ways. In fact, since then, Israel as a nation never really fully existed, in a sense, to 1948. Which is a different story, and I've said this many times, you know, to be careful not to equate modern state, nation states with this ancient people of God that we are reading in this story here. But something ended there in a very tragic way. And yet in this ending, there's a promise of new beginnings. After mentioning in chapter 51, verse 64, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. We find one more chapter added. So we start the book with the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, and then chapter 51 ends with, up to here are the words of Jeremiah. And then chapter 52, it kind of seems like just added on. You know, so it's very clear somebody else added that on. And the Holy Spirit found that fitting to be part of this book of Jeremiah. And it is a fitting, but a very open-ended conclusion to this book. It summarizes the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, which is already mentioned in chapter 39 and some of the events then, in something that Jeremiah had warned about, and then he saw it happening. I think that's one of the most tragic things, when you warn people about something and you actually see that happening right in front of your eyes. It's really tragic. And so at the end, we are left grasping for hope even as this era comes to an end for the people of God in Jeremiah's time. The end of Judah is described in Jeremiah 52 as something very tragic and almost irreversible. And this chapter, as I mentioned, repeats things from Jeremiah 39, but it bears a lot of similarity to 2 Kings verses 24, chapter 24, verses 18, all the way to 25, verse 30. So I couldn't fit that whole chunk on the screen, but I put both the chunks side by side and started to just look at where are the differences. And there are very few differences between 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. It's just the last four verses that I've put up on the screen. And you can see these verses describe the release from prison and the favorable treatment of King Jehoiachin, the second last king of Judah. And these two texts are almost identical. The highlighted text is where they differ from each other. But sometimes they're just differing in words, not in meaning. There's very less that it actually differs, except that in Jeremiah, you find that as long as he lived up to the day of his death, and 2 Kings just ends with as long as he lived. You know, it's possible the 2 Kings was written before Jehoiachin died, and Jeremiah was finally composed after he died. It would be those kind of reasons. The theme of this book, the exile, bookends this message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 starts with this theme of exile. It starts the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, and then it goes on until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Chapter 52 also reflects the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, God says, "See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the first 30 verses of chapter 52 describe this uprooting, this plucking up, this demolition that happens. And it describes it in three parts. Chapter 52, verses 1 to 16, you have the king and the city. In fact, the whole royal officials and army officers, they come to an end, so to speak. Chapter 52, verses 12 to 13, you have the temple and all the vessels that are taken away. They were used for worship of Israel. And so the nation and land their religion, and then 52, 24 to 30, the people are taken away or deported. The whole society in that sense is disrupted. And at different intervals, so 597, 586, 582, and you can kind of figure that out as you read the text, you know, in the this year of the king and that year of the king. And they were, so all these things didn't happen all at once, you know. In fact, from 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was taking people away, like Daniel and his friends. So kind of in small batches, this land was kind of becoming empty. You know, it's kind of a reversal of the creation story, right? The earth was formless and void, and then God puts shape and structure to it and fills it. And when God brought Israel to the land, it was again that same recreation with now a chosen people. And now it is kind of a reversal of that. The land is getting empty and everything is getting dismantled because the people have opted out of God's shalom and chosen the chaos and the void instead. Jeremiah preached for 40 years against idolatry, hypocrisy, and injustice that marked the disobedience of God's people, and his warnings had been ignored, leading to this devastating consequence. And Old Testament scholar Chris Wright, he comments on this passage. He says, Jeremiah's preaching has systematically dismantled all the foundations of Israel's self-confident assurance, temple, election, covenant, law, monarchy. And now Nebuchadnezzar has systematically demolished the physical realities of statehood, city, temple, royal palace, military defenses, and above all, land. So as a consequence of their persistent disobedience to God, Israel and now Judah, the remaining part of that nation, are evicted from the land like the nations who were there before them. God had decided who should live in the land, and they were supposed to be those who would choose his covenant promises and his shalom. Jeremiah 52:3, it says, indeed, Jerusalem and Judah so angered the Lord that he expelled them from his presence. This verse echoes Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, when the first human parents, Adam and Eve, are expelled from the Garden of Eden due to their disobedience. So we read in Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him, that is Adam, but in a sense Adam and Eve, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So in the fall of Jerusalem, we find the repeated pattern of the human propensity towards sin and disobedience that leads to separation from God and from his purposes. Human beings keep choosing chaos over God's shalom. But God does not abandon his creation to chaos and is committed to put things right. And that putting things to right involves an uprooting, which is what happens in the book of Jeremiah. There is an uprooting of idolatry, the worship of false gods. There's an uprooting of oppressive and unjust systems, as well as an uprooting of religious hypocrisy. The rot had gone deep inside. Not just a little tweaking of the building would do. It had to be fully torn down, dug up from the foundation, and a new foundation be laid. I lay in Zion a new foundation. God would do that. Some things must end. Don't we feel that in our world? How long? How long will some things go on? Some things must end. The worship of false gods, oppressive and unjust systems, and the rot of religious hypocrisy must end. But that's not the end of the story. Jeremiah ends, but also promises a new beginning. So it's kind of an ending, but it's kind of a new beginning. So Jeremiah 52, verses 1 to 30 is tragic, of all this demolition that happens, this uprooting that happens, this dismantling that happens. But the good news in Jeremiah is that God will bring good out of this tragedy. And Jeremiah 52, verses 31 to 34, offers a glimmer of hope in the most unlikely place and through the most unlikely people. I said it again. This hope is offered in the most unlikely place through the most unlikely people. So Jeremiah 52, verses 31 to 34, and let's read that together. We've read it before, but this is where we find this glimmer of hope. So let's read it together. In the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, King Evil-Merodach of Babylon, in the year he began to reign, showed favor to King Jehoiachin of Judah and brought him out of prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. For his allowance, a regular daily allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon as long as he lived, up to the day of his death. So this Jehoiachin, who's talked about in these verses, is the son of King Jehoiakim, who had burned Jeremiah's scrolls. Remember that story in Jeremiah 36, 37, when, you know, Jeremiah writes this scroll and sends Baruch, and then the king reads it, and he cuts it up. He does violence to the scroll. It's like he's murdering the scroll little by little. He cuts it up and throws it into the fire, this embodied, almost, word of God. And Jehoiachin is his son and the second last king. He was a young king. At 18 years old, he becomes the king and lasts only for a couple of months. It says in the text that he did evil, like his father. And Jehoiachin was deposed and then deported as a prisoner to Babylon in 597 BC. So really nothing good about him is said really anywhere. His uncle, Mattaniah, who is then renamed Zedekiah, was made king of Judah and becomes the last king of Judah. And we read about him when Nebuchadnezzar comes and invades at the end of chapter at the beginning of chapter 52. Now, Jeremiah 52, verse 31, that we just read, fast forwards the story 37 years after Jehoiachin's exile and imprisonment. Of course, when you're talking about BC, it kind of goes backwards, but it's kind of going fast forward, right? And the year is around 560, 61 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar's son, it says Evil-Merodach, but it's more like Ewel, Marduk, kind of man of Marduk, one of the Babylonian deities. He ascends the throne for also a very short period of time, I think kind of like 2 years, and probably as an act of token generosity, kind of like that's what political leaders do, right? Let's do a favor because, you know, you voted me to become the prime minister, so I'll give you a new parking lot, something like that, you know? And so it's that kind of a token generosity. He kind of releases Jehoiachin. And, you know, we think, oh, yeah, that's kind of what happened. But we know through the whole story that in all these human affairs, God's hand is behind the scene. God's name shows up only once in all of chapter 52 in verse 2. And then it's all just human activity. And yet we can see God's unseen hand in the events that are described. The favor and freedom that he receives, verse 31. The honor that he receives, verse 32. The removal of prison clothes, you know, clothes almost kind of indicating an identity, a new identity given to him, verse 33. And then the invitation to dine at the royal table, verse 34. In most cultures, when you eat with people, it's reconciliation. You're not my enemy when I eat with you. And so eating together is a very powerful act in the Bible and in most cultures, even today. People who are at animosity with each other or living in like caste systems and all, they won't eat with each other. And so to be invited there is a very powerful gesture. And what Jehoiachin, this king who was as evil as his father and was sent into captivity and in prison, what he experiences is nothing short of God's grace to an undeserving person and through an unbelieving ruler. That's why I said, you know, in an unlikely place and through the most unlikely people. And Babylonian records support that a king of Judah received treatment that is mentioned in these verses. So you have actually extra biblical sources that can confirm that something like this took place. So in the midst of well-deserved judgment, in the land of captivity, under Babylonian domination, grace breaks forth. One can hope, imagine, maybe even anticipate as they read this passage, a new era to come. An era for which the world, of course, will have to wait a few more hundreds of years. When we read in the Gospel of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew 1, verses 12 to 16, this king's name is mentioned, Jehoiachin, the guy that got released from prison and invited at the table, the guy who was evil, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and was sent into captivity. God's grace comes even there. And so Matthew 1, 12 to 16 says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, which is another name for Jehoiachin, was the father of Salathiel, and it goes on and on and on to end with, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The story that is left incomplete in Jeremiah is now coming to fulfillment in Matthew's gospel. And Philip Ryken, another commentator, writes this. He says, this is the happy ending. The next slide, please. This is the happy ending Jeremiah always hoped for but never got to write. It's a happy ending for everyone who believes, because this Jesus, who is called Christ, came to save us from our sins. So in Jeremiah 52, God inaugurates new beginnings where you would least expect it. God not only brings things to an end, he also begins new things. He's a God of new beginnings. He's moving history towards the final telos of new creation. That's what God is into. Yes, the uprooting happens and the purification happens and there is a cleansing and there is whatever imagery you want to give that God will deal to put our world to right. But God is not interested in incinerating the world. He's interested in bringing about new creation, new heavens, and new earth. The earth is not going to vanish away. In fact, earth and heaven will be one. It's a God of new beginnings, when all things will be made new in heaven and on earth. An ending and new beginnings, and all of this because God will keep his covenant promises. So undergirding this glimmer of hope is God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. The God who is faithful to judge is also faithful to redeem. You cannot separate the two. The God of new beginnings, the God of redemption, the God who keeps his promises. And his promises are sprinkled throughout the book of Jeremiah. For example, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, we read, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That will be the name of the king, Yahweh Tsidkenu. In God's big purposes for the whole world, God had made a covenant with David of an eternal kingdom and of a righteous king on the throne. And God was going to keep that promise. We read about this covenant God made in 1 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 7. That's easy to remember. 1 Chronicles 7, 1 Samuel 7. In both of these, we have God's promises to David. We read in these passages that David has a desire to build a house for God. David wants to build a grand temple. And the prophet Nathan initially approves. It's a good idea, right? And then God speaks to Nathan saying, no, David's not the one who's going to do it. Someone else is going to do it. But instead, God makes a promise to David. And this is what God says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. I think it should be 2 Samuel. Yeah, I said first by mistake in the beginning. "From the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And then it goes on to talk about, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promises to build a house for David, and it's David's son who will build the temple. And so we know David's son, Solomon, builds a temple for God, but in Jeremiah, that very temple, as well as the monarchy, have perished in 586 BC. And yet, in Jeremiah, we have a promise that God will raise up for David a righteous branch. And that word branch can also be translated like a shoot from the ground, like when a new plant just kind of bursts from the ground. He will establish an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. That promise of God has not perished in Jeremiah. I mentioned the word that the Lord is righteousness, or Lord is our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu, is the name given to the king. Now, interestingly, that's also what Zedekiah means. And yet, Zedekiah, the last king, doesn't fulfill that bill. He's nowhere righteous. In fact, no one in the Old Testament fully fulfills that role. Again, for that fulfillment, we have to wait for the good news in the New Testament. And only one individual fulfills that role. Of his own admission, Jesus claims to be this king. We read about that in Matthew 22, verse 41, and then in Revelation 5, 5, where Jesus, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is said to have conquered so that he can open the scroll. He alone is the righteous one. He alone is the one who has been given authority to unlock the course of history and unfold God's plan of redemption. Now, Jeremiah's readers did not know what we know about God becoming human in Christ in order to bring about his kingdom. I think for Jeremiah's readers in exile, a favorable treatment in Babylon might be as good as it gets. And that might be the hope that they are left with at the end here. That God is with you, even in exile. And you will get a favorable treatment if you keep trusting in God's grace. But God preserving them in Babylon and preserving the line of David is the good news at the end of Jeremiah. There's more than just a favorable treatment in Babylon. There is a promise in this. In another scholar, Andrew German, comments on the centuries between the fulfillment of this promise from Jeremiah 52. He says, and I'll read, can you, next slide? Yeah. It is a reminder of how decades and centuries play a part in God's redemptive work. Even when their twists and turns seem only confusing, who would have thought that a king exiled for 37 years meant much of anything other than years of frustration? Because that's all it would have seemed for Jehoiachin. But there was more going on. So the ending of the book of Jeremiah is kind of like Good Friday. It foreshadows Good Friday in some sense. There is a death of a nation. Things have come to an end. Almost seems irreversible. And Jehoiachin in exile, it's almost like the Saturday. There is a death and a burial, and the world is waiting. But there is also a promise. And that promise bursts out of the grave on the third day, as we find in Jesus, as the true king defeats the enemies of God, sin, Satan, and the power of death. And what this incomplete but anticipating kind of ending of Jeremiah points to is that God alone is the true king. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who came and destroyed Jerusalem. It's not this evil Merodach or Amel Marduk who kind of released Jehoiachin. It's not even Jehoiachin who is the true king. There's no other earthly ruler who can fit the bill of being the true king that God had promised. God himself is that true king. And so our ultimate hope lies not in the favors of earthly kingdoms and rulers, though we don't live in kingdoms, so to say, but we live in these nation states and we have our rulers. But our ultimate hope does not lie in the rulers and authorities of this world, but rather in the kingdom of God and the true king, Jesus Christ, who comes not as a military ruler like these other kings had come, but as a suffering servant who goes through the exile on our behalf and draws us into a new covenant where he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And in some ways, maybe that is a bit of a glimpse in Jehoiachin's life. What happened to him was something he could have never done for himself. But what Jesus does for us is even more than that. It's an invitation to the table of the king, to be right with God, where all alienation and animosity is broken down and we are made friends of God. And that hope is made real in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit that God has given, who breathes into the deadness of our souls and creates something new, new birth, born again as God's children. And for such new life to break forth both into individuals and in our society, some things of the old life must die. There are endings as God destroys the power of sin in our lives, as he destroys systemic evil in the society, as he destroys oppressive powers that keep us from experiencing his shalom in our lives and in the world. Some things have to die. And our world is looking for hope. Recently, I came across an academic paper on medicine. Now, I don't have a medical background, but I kind of read all kinds of random stuff. But this paper on medicine, exploring the intersection between hope, despair, and chronic pain. Okay? Hope, despair, and chronic pain. And it had this surprising statement in it. It says this, and I'm quoting from this paper. Hope, this is an academic paper. These are probably just, you know, secular scientists or medical people, okay? And this is what they write. Hope is not a denial of reality, but it is part of continuous re-evaluation of reality in the light of other possibilities. And the paper goes on to say, hope is significant in the lives of individuals with chronic pain or illness in multiple ways. And they even discuss things like placebo effect and the good things it has, just imaginary possibilities. But the Bible doesn't present us with imaginary possibilities. It actually presents us with a real hope. Hope, as Hebrews 6 verse 19 says, it's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And this hope is based not in ourselves, not in anything else that other people can promise us. It's in God. Hebrews 6:18 says this hope is based on the promises of God, for whom it's impossible to be false. God cannot lie. God does not lie. God will not lie. It is this hope of God's kingdom which we experience now in part, but will one day experience in its fullness. And that's the hope we can offer to the world. And so just in closing, here are a few reflection questions as we consider applying this to our lives. What areas... Sorry. Everyone needs like magnifying glasses. Okay, I'll read these out. What areas of our lives in the church and in the society is God dismantling or uprooting? You know, pay attention. What is God dismantling in our world? Where are the areas of idolatry, hypocrisy, and injustice, even in our lives, even in the church, that vandalize God's good purposes for humanity? Where have we become complicit in perpetuating systems that block God's shalom, both for us and for others? We are called to humble ourselves and repent. That's the church's call. Because there are many times we are complicit with the very things that we complain about in the world. What is God rebuilding? God is not interested simply in demolition. He's building a people who will reflect his glory to the nations. And we live in this time period where Christ has come. We'll begin celebrating that season soon. And yet we are awaiting the fullness of his rule and kingdom. What glimmers of hope are you seeing in our world that point to new beginnings for individuals and society? This morning as I was listening to Sandra, I was like, there, those are the glimmers of hope. Someone holding a vegetable basket. You think it seems insignificant? No. Even just seeing the greenness of those leaves gives you hope for the re-greening of our world. Hope is breaking through. How is God's grace breaking into your life? God does good things for undeserving people. None of us deserve the goodness of his grace. Are you able to receive his grace? Do you resent it when people whom you don't like end up recipients of God's grace? You know, sometimes God does good things for bad people and we don't like it. That's what happens to Jehoiachin. Undeserving. In the church calendar, as I said, today is Christ the King Sunday. And we remember today that Christ is our sovereign King, and his kingdom is defined by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to the Romans. What does it mean for us to be part of this kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit as we live with hope and anticipation here on earth? And I know we've almost come to the end of our service, and I will hopefully give some time to the worship team to close with a few songs and hymns. But I do want us to pray into what we've just heard and from this message. And so I have a prayer up there, and I'll just read out a line. And when there are those dot, dot, dots, just lift up things that come into your mind. But I'll kind of go quite quickly through this. But I think it's appropriate that we bring our world before God, that we bring ourselves, we bring our friends and neighbors and our loved ones and say, God, bring hope in the endings that we are experiencing today, in the pain that we're experiencing today, with the demolition that may be happening, and rightly so, in our world, and with the dismantling and uprooting, and trusting that out of that God is bringing forth new creation. So let's pray. Sovereign King, we praise you for your just and righteous reign over the cosmos, for the order you give to creation, for your sovereign rule over the nations, for your faithfulness to your church, for your lordship in our lives. You are at once king and servant, willing to give your life and caring even for what we might count as insignificant. So we approach your throne knowing you will listen to our prayers for creation and its care, for the nations of the world, for our nation and its leaders, for this community and those who are in authority, for the church universal as it works on your behalf, for this local church in its ministry, and for persons in our community with particular needs. We pray in your name, O Christ, our sovereign servant King. Amen.